Well, as we turn back together to 1 Samuel chapter 19, don't you get a sense of deja vu about it all? Haven't we been here before? Just as there were four failed attempts on David's life in chapter 18, so there are four failed attempts to kill him in chapter 19. And one of the attacks is pretty much a repeat. King Saul using David for target practice with his spear. And surely it's worth asking, why is this chapter in the Word of God? What does the Lord God want us to learn from it? Well, Spencer's been pointing out from chapter 18 how the Christian life is one of facing troubles. As we follow King Jesus, many who reject Jesus will be rather suspicious of us, fearful of us, and may even hate us. And clearly, King Saul is not simply miffed. He's not just a little bit peeved, is he, at David's popularity. No, he wants him dead. He hates David. And that really should not shock us. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote, "In one form or another, persecution is the legacy bequeathed by Christ to his people." And this is what the New Testament teaches. Christ himself taught in those wonderful Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." The apostles carried on that same theme and taught it too. John, 1 John 3, "Do not marvel, my brothers, if the world hates you." And Peter, 1 Peter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering." He broadens it out a bit here. "As though something strange were happening to you." You see, Saul hates David not because David is better looking than him. He probably isn't. He's not hating David because David's character is objectionable. Because it isn't. He doesn't hate David because David is highly ambitious and power hungry. Because he's not. No, he objects to David chiefly because, as chapter 18 emphasizes three times for us, David is wise. And Saul is demonstrably not wise. But why is David wise? Well, here we get to the root of the issue, because three times again in chapter 18 we're told that the Lord was with David. And he clearly wasn't with Saul. This is why the Pharisees essentially hated Jesus so much, because of his divine righteousness that they could see and God's seal of approval on him. It showed up their own self-righteousness and their lack of godliness. And they hated him for it. But what further lessons on this important issue do we find here in chapter 19? Because it's pretty much more of the same, as I've said. Well, I suggest that we find two major themes here. We see, first of all, the reality of persistent attack. And secondly, the refuge that our God supplies in time of attack. While in chapter 18, for my thinking, that the focus is on David and his godliness and his relationships with Jonathan and with Saul and with the people and with Merab and Michal, Saul's daughters. Now in chapter 19, there's a very subtle change of emphasis. Because not one of David's words are recorded here in chapter 19. And so it provides us with a little bit more objectivity, as if the perspective has changed just a little bit from seeing events from David's point of view. Now we're looking in on the scenes a little bit more. And we're able to catch a bit of a sense of the bigger picture here. And we see more clearly, I think, the hand of God delivering his servant from these persistent attacks. But first of all, let's see the reality of persistent attack. And there's a very simple but important point for us to grasp here. And it may seem to be on the face of it rather discouraging. The fact is that suffering trouble and persecution as a Christian is not about one or two or three isolated episodes that we're going to face in our lives, but rather it's a permanent feature of our earthly existence. It's not something unusual, it's not something unique, but it's rather the norm as to face one trouble after another. When you review the life of David, there seems to be a very great deal of walking through the valley of the shadow of death and very little of walking and led beside still waters and lying down in green pastures. And yet the truth is that for David, the distress of walking in those dangerous valleys led him to such an experience of God's faithfulness, of God's love, that they became for him rather like green pastures and still waters. David learned to lean on his God like never before. And he grew spiritually in a way that he could not have done had he not traversed those shadowy valleys. The Apostle Paul knew this so very well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, he says he can take pleasure. Listen, take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. We've got to wonder what's wrong with Paul. But no, he says, he continues, you see, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the great truth, that going through those difficulties showed him and demonstrated for him. He couldn't do it on his own. He had to lean on his God in his weakness, and God supplied all his need. James's letter tells us that the testing of our faith produces a certain godly character in us, that of endurance and perseverance and patience and so on. And endurance is not something you learn in a short time of trouble. But when the trial is persistent. But why then does God send us trouble after trouble? Well, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, explains quite rightly that our troubles won't come to an end until God sees us remade in the image of his Son. C.S. Lewis describes himself rather like this: as a person walking contentedly along the path of life, and he's pleasing himself, and he's absorbed in the pleasures of meeting friends, of work, anticipating some holiday perhaps, or a new home, or a new car, and then suddenly a stab of abdominal pain that threatens perhaps serious disease, hospitalization, some life-threatening treatment, maybe even death, sends the whole pack of cards tumbling down. And Lewis writes, "At first I am overwhelmed, and all my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then slowly, perhaps reluctantly, bit by bit, I remind myself of the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. Because these little toys were never intended to possess my heart, I remind myself that all my true good is in another world, and that my only real treasure is Christ. And so by God's grace, for a day or two, he becomes a creature that is consciously dependent on his God. He's aware of his weakness, and he draws his strength from the right heavenly sources. But," C.S. Lewis points out, "the moment the threat is withdrawn, and in relief we know that it's not serious, our whole nature leaps back to the toys." And so he writes, "Thus the terrible necessity of persistent trouble is only too clear. For God has had me where I should be for only 48 hours, and then only by taking something away from me." And we are sadly slow learners, aren't we? So we need persistent trouble to remind ourselves of our need of God. Shouldn't be, but that's the case. That's our human nature. As the hymn writer says, "Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love." Perhaps you've heard the question that a little boy asked a great sculptor working on a huge piece of marble. The little boy asked the man, he says, what are you doing here? And the sculptor replied to him, "I'm chipping away everything that doesn't look like a horse." Okay? Now, I'm not saying that you're horses, okay? But in the same way, God is the potter who molds us, and he makes us according to the image of his Son. And it's not a comfortable process for the marble or for the clay, but it will in the end be something beautiful, something wonderful, something glorious. God is not about to give up on us halfway through, but he is going to lovingly persist in chipping away at those ungodly things in our lives, and he's going to produce Christ-likeness in us. And a part of that process involves bringing us to an end of ourselves, recognizing our weakness, and looking away from ourselves to God, our strength. And just to stay with the artistic illustration, you know, we're not some thumbnail sketch or some little postcard that God as a painter just quickly sort of produces. Something quickly done. But rather, he's taken care over us. As a painter would do with his masterpiece, the great picture of his life. And God is exceedingly patient. And yet he is absolutely determined to have his way in our lives. Samuel Rutherford, a godly Scottish preacher and writer, used to say, "Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace." It's a big thing to say. Paul said it. See, if our lives bear the marks of the chisel of God, then we ought to rejoice, surely, because it's a sign of God's love for us. He will not let us be as we are, because he loves us too much. And this is the reality and the glory as well of the persistent attack. God is in it. Let's be encouraged. And let's ask him to sanctify to us our deepest distresses. Then secondly, note the refuge that God supplies and provides in each attack. It means a deliverance, a rescue, to show that God is always with his children in the fiery trial. And he's not going to allow us to be tested more than we can bear. And he will persist in frustrating the evil plans of his enemies. And so in chapter 19, we have four further failed attempts on David's life. And each rescue shows us something different about God and his dealings with us and for us. And surely Saul must have been starting to wonder what it would take to kill David. Just what kind of Superman is he? Because no matter how direct or how subtle Saul's attempt on David's life was, it failed. No matter how cunning, how devious the plot was, it failed. No matter how dangerous the situation that David was made to face, he survived it. How? Well, what was David's secret? Well, he's no Superman, but he certainly has a super God, isn't he? So let's see how that works out. The first one we read from verses 1 to 7. And we see here how God delivers David by the use of a mediator, his covenant friend, Jonathan. And once again, as we've seen before, Jonathan, the king's son, intervenes on David's behalf and convinces Saul to let David live, at least for a while. Let's read verse 1 again. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David, but Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him. Saul here is calling a top secret, high level meeting of his chief advisors, and it only has one agenda, the destruction of David. But what Saul hadn't realized is that Jehovah God, the God of Israel and of David, had providentially placed an insider inside his team. A mole there, if you wish. Incredibly, it was Jonathan, his own son. And you remember how David and Jonathan's fraternal love was demonstrated by this covenant agreement that they had entered into together. And so the very first thing Jonathan does is warn David. He warns him to keep out of the public eye for a while, to find a hiding place and be on his guard. And then Jonathan sets himself this unenviable task of trying to persuade his father to change his mind about David. Now, back in chapter 14, Jonathan had almost been unjustly executed for treason against his father. And Saul, in his distress and irrational rage, was prone to throwing spears in his palace. We knew that. And so he could not be trusted to react calmly and rationally and kindly even to his own son. In fact, in the next chapter, we find that Saul hurls his spear at Jonathan to kill him. Once again, misses. But he's a dangerous man. And yet, motivated by his love for David, Jonathan, he disregards his own safety. And he takes this deep breath, as it were, and he speaks well of David to his father. And in his defense of David, he uses a three-pronged approach. Firstly, he presses national considerations on Saul. See this in verse 5. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Look, this is for the good of your people, of your nation, to keep this man alive, to keep this military hero alive. You know, don't cut off your nose to spite your face, you're so. And then he presses moral considerations on Saul. That's verse 4. Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. The end of verse 5. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? And surely Saul knew how good David had been to him, a faithful and obedient servant, humble servant. It would be unjust, it would be unfair to, indeed, wrong to do this. How could it possibly be morally justified? And then Jonathan presses theological considerations on his father, middle of verse 5. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. And David is clearly an instrument in God's hands, he's telling his father here. Here is the servant of Jehovah, of Yahweh. And to sort of kill David without good cause would be to sin against God. A dangerous thing to do. Well, was Saul impressed by Jonathan's arguments, or his earnestness, or rebuked by his generosity of spirit? We don't know. But whatever went through Saul's mind, the result in the providence of God was temporary relief and release for David. Verse 6 and 7, notice. Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. And so Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. And life would now be back to normal, at least for a while, if fighting Philistines, putting your life in daily danger, is normal. But surely the point here for us is that God, not for the last time, places a mediator, places an intercessor, places a go-between in the right place, at the right time, to plead on behalf of a helpless man before the wrath of a mighty king. Does it sound familiar? Isn't this what God has done for us? In sending his son to be our intercessor, to mediate as the God-man on our behalf and to reconcile us to God. We were helpless. We were hopeless, facing the wrath of a king, not unjustly, but justly. And yet the king's own son is our mediator. The one who not only put himself in danger, but laid down his life, actually died to plead before the throne of God on our behalf. The blood of Jesus Christ remains the only ground of hope that we have of being accepted into the presence of a holy and almighty God. The only hope we have of escaping his wrath on sinners. Praise God then for this mighty deliverer. Love the wonderful words of the hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. But not only does God deliver through means of a mediator there, but secondly, we have in the next incident a different kind of deliverance here. We have a repeat here, or in verses 9 and 10, the spear throwing of Saul. He once more lets fly with his spear and tries to pin David to the wall. And despite the fact that David is probably sitting down or reclining and concentrating on playing his harp, his lyre, despite the fact that Saul throws a such force that the spear sticks into the wall, David miraculously evades the attempt in his life. And how does David escape? Well, by God's grace, he's been given natural ability, strength, agility, coordination, yes, but where does it come from? Where's the strength come from? Well, David acknowledges in several of his psalms, his strength comes from God, as we've read earlier. God is his strength. But doesn't this incident also remind us that the enemy can take many different forms? It was obvious that the heathen and ungodly Philistines were the enemy, an enemy to be fought. But here in the palace of Israel, of the king of Israel, surely here is home. Here is a safe place, a haven, somewhere to relax in, somewhere where he can enjoy playing his beautiful music. But no, David is on his guard even here, isn't he? And we mustn't let our guard down. And these attacks, perhaps in our own homes, in our church,
Are they the hardest to bear? See, Christ faced the enemies. His enemies are the Pharisees, the rulers of the people. But once he had to turn to Peter, in those closest trio of disciples he had, who one who would one day be the pillar of the early church, and say, "Out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." See, Satan doesn't rest. There's no no-go area for Satan, is there? In church, even. In our homes, yes. Even using God's people. We have to be alert to danger at all times. And then what should we do? Well, sometimes we fight and we resist. And at other times, as David did here, we must learn to flee, to run away, get physically as far away from the enemy and from temptation as we possibly can. And David uses his God-given strength to get away, a strength that is available for us too. Let me take you to the New Testament. And Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 8, these words: "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Paul, likewise. Let me take you to 2 Timothy. Well, these wonderful words here at the end of his life. Looking back, the Apostle Paul could write these words. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and let's start with verse 15. Speaking of Alexander, a metal worker, who had been the enemy to the gospel. And he says, "You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth," by the way. "And the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So that's Peter's testimony. It's Paul's testimony. It was David's testimony here. God is once again delivered by God, the strength of his people. He just hasn't changed. It's the same God today as he was then. There is strength for us in the midst of battle, to flee or to resist. And then the third deliverance comes from an unexpected source. We read of this in verses 11 to 17. And by now, Saul is not really trying to hide his attempted murder of David under any pretense, any excuse at all. No, he is all out now in his desire to see David's head on a plate. And yet this time, David's earthly protector is not Saul's son, but rather Saul's daughter, Michal, who is now also in a covenant relationship with David as his wife. And the first and logical place that David runs to is home. He flees into the arms of his wife. And of course, that's exactly what Saul expected him to do. Verse 11. "Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, 'If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed.' And Saul put some of his most hardened men." David, in the psalm that we've read, Psalm 59, calls them bloodthirsty men. Bloodthirsty men to watch the house, so that when David would be at his most vulnerable, when they'd have the best chance to kill this warrior, this war hero, they wouldn't want to actually fight him, you understand. But they'd catch him in bed. That's what brave men do. So they were going to enter the house in the morning when he's fast asleep and kill him, because that's the safe thing to do. But when the knock comes on the door, David's already made good his escape out of the window, helped by Michal. And she tells these mercenaries that David is ill in bed. And I think she has quite the imagination here. She even shows them David in bed. She's taken a household idol, something carved out of wood or stone. She's put it in the bed, and she's put goat's hair on it. and she's covered it up with the bedclothes. And so she sends Saul's men packing. But I wouldn't have liked to have been one of those men reporting back to Saul. This is what he tells them, verse 15. Bring him up to me in his bed that I may kill him. Perhaps these tough guys were more well endowed in the muscle department than in grey matter. You can just imagine Saul's response, can't you? Fools! So what if he's sick? Do you think we should nurse him back to full health so we can kill him? Come on. You know, I don't care if he's got a headache. I'll cure it for him permanently. He won't have a head in the morning. And he must have been enraged and so frustrated by his men's attempts to follow, and a failure to follow his orders. And so he vows to do the deed himself. And he sarcastically tells them to bring David to him, bed and all, if need be. And so a second time they go up, these Saul's henchmen, you can see these muscle-bound guys, come into Michal's house and they push her aside perhaps to get to David, only to discover her clever subterfuge. And it's too late, isn't it? The bird has flown. And Saul demands an answer from his daughter, verse 17. Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped? Now maybe Michal wasn't a very principled woman. This is what she said. Well, he said to me, let me get away. Why should I kill you? She seems to have broken the second commandment, not to worship graven, carved images. And she lies here, maybe without needing to, in order to save her own skin. But one thing is certain. She did love David. And by her courage, God saves David's life here. And it costs her a great deal, you know, to go against her father here, especially one so mentally unstable as Saul. And she suffered certainly for it. Because what Saul did in spite was marry her off to another man. We read of that in chapter 25. I think it's worth taking a quick detour here and asking, was she a true believer in Jehovah God? Did she share David's faith? Well, we don't know for certain. But I think there are clues that she was. See, the Lord had given her a love for David, and that love was reciprocated, and she was sacrificial in that love. And I think that she was a believer, however imperfect her faith. Wouldn't David later himself do that which no believer should ever contemplate? Adultery? Murder? But God uses imperfect and weak sinners in his plans too. Doesn't he? It's a great encouragement to us and a comfort to us, surely, that God does use and can use anyone in his good purposes to deliver sinners from hell and saints from danger. Don't we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Where has that love come from? Except from God, surely. What does that love mean? Surely the highest expression of that love is, as John tells us, a willingness to sacrificially lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. Such love is God's love, agape love, poured out in our hearts, not natural. And the world, like Saul, would be shocked at where such love was to be found. I think when we get to glory, it's going to surprise us as to who is found there with us. God loves to astound us, even to shock the world, doesn't he? Can anything good come from Nazareth, they said of Jesus. And then to prove my point, I believe Michal does belong to the Lord. Is she forgotten? Does David simply forget about her? Just move on to the next woman. How does God repay her loving faithfulness? Well, turn quickly to 2 Samuel in chapter 3. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, in the aftermath, really, of conflict between the family of Saul and David following Saul's death, we find these words in verse 13. Good, said David, I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. And so Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind it all the way to Bahurim. And Abner said to him, who's the general in the army, go back home. So he went home. Well, David wants his wife back, doesn't he? He loves his wife so much. Yes, I know she's been given to another man, but that was just because of her father's spite. She loves me, and I love her, and I want her back with me. And they are reunited again. I like that. You know, no good deed goes unrewarded. Nothing is forgotten by God, who is faithful. He stores up even all our tears, as the psalmist, as it were, in a bottle. God delivers David once again from an unexpected source. And fourthly and finally, from verses 18 to 24, we have recorded here how God delivered David by supernatural means. And David flees to Samuel at Ramah. And some of the commentators are probably correct when they comment that this return to Samuel is symbolic of David's looking to the Lord now to save him from Saul. David doesn't know where else to go. He throws himself on the mercy of God. But even here, he's not at peace. Saul does not give up. And he sends his men to Ramah. And he's no respecter of persons. Even God's servant, the elderly prophet Samuel, doesn't frighten Saul. How can an old man protect David? And Saul must have thought, well, this is it now. Then I've got him. And so he sends a group of soldiers to capture David. Jonathan won't help him. Michal isn't there to help him now. And on the face of it, David does seem in a vulnerable position. An old man to protect him, his back against the wall, where else can he flee to? But there is one greater than Samuel, who has his all-seeing eye on David and will deliver him once again. And as Saul's soldiers approach Samuel and his prophets prophesying, immediately they too experience the Spirit of God coming on them, and they start prophesying. Now we can't be sure what that involved. Maybe it was a form of ecstatic utterance, some kind of praising God, maybe with a musical element to it. Was it even a forerunner of the New Testament speaking in tongues? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is that God has supernaturally intervened. He's taken away any inclination that these soldiers have to look for David and to capture him. They are made unable physically to do anything that Saul had commanded them. And when Saul hears of it, he sends another group of soldiers. And the same thing happened. And the third time he sends them, the same thing happened again. And so finally, Saul comes to Ramah himself, no doubt muttering something along the lines of, when you want something done right, you've got to do it yourself. And so verse 23 and verse 24 tells us what happened. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him. And he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? And so Saul too is rendered utterly and completely helpless as God sends forth his Spirit in irresistible power. And there are two extra little ingredients added in to his condition. To humiliate him even further, he's forced to remove his clothes. And the Spirit doesn't leave him that way day and night. And so he loses all his dignity and he lies in the dust before Samuel. And while he's thus engaged, David basically legs it. So Saul is made to see who the king of the universe is here. He's decided to set his face against the Lord's anointed, David. How was he, Saul, ever going to win? What an obstinate man he was. What a foolish man he was. What a wicked man he was. And when David's back seemed against the wall, do you see how God directly intervened? Nothing is too hard for him. God comes in to rescue him in this wonderful supernatural way. And though David, he would now be consigned to the life of a fugitive, he goes, however, reminded of Jehovah God's care and love for him. David knew he hadn't been abandoned by his God. He hadn't been rejected. He hadn't been forsaken. He hadn't been forgotten. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, makes the point that sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you're successfully past your trial, but that you're still on your feet in the middle of it. See, God is a refuge for his people. in times of trouble. Trouble that is meant to teach us and make us grow. And sometimes when the going gets tough, we can lose sight of the greatness of our God. And we lose sight of the enormity of his love for us. And we can lose sight of the awesomeness of his power engaged for us. And we can depend so much on what is visible, what we can see with these eyes, that which is earthy, that we easily forget that the invisible yet almighty God is our sovereign protector. By one way or another, wonderfully, he comes and rescues us.
In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha the prophet is being hounded by the Syrian army. Most of you will know this story. And his servant fears the worst. And he sees the enemy chariots and the horsemen range around them as they're stuck in this Syrian city. And they're besieged on every side. And humanly speaking, it's hopeless. They are going to be captured. And the servant cries out, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" And Elisha the prophet's answer is, "Well, there's nothing we can do. Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And you can see the servant looking around. "Well, there's me. There's us two." Okay. Not so sure about your maths here, but... And Elisha prays that the Lord opens the eyes of his servant. And he does. And the servant looks again at the hills surrounding the city. He still sees the Syrian horsemen and the chariots, but he also sees horsemen and chariots of fire all around. See, yes, their enemy surrounded them, but Jehovah God was also surrounding them. And he came and rescued them, blinded the Syrian army, and they escaped. We must take great comfort from knowing that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Christ is head over everything on behalf of his people, the church. David knew it. And he wrote Psalm 59 to record his praise at God's deliverance in these attacks of chapter 19. And so I close just by going back there to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. He acknowledges that his only refuge lay in God. Verse 8 of Psalm 59. "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all these nations. Oh, my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God." Verse 16. "But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. Oh, my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God." And yes, God may use Jonathan or Michal or David's own quick reactions. But all the praise and all the thanksgiving and all the glory and all the adoration belongs to God. And though we face persistent troubles, difficulty after difficulty, our whole life history, individually, personally, is in the hand of our God who is our strength. And we can be confident that God would keep us, even keep us physically from harm until whatever he has ordained for us to be or to do has been accomplished. In a sense, you know, until our work is done, we are impossible to kill. Have you ever thought of that? Don't suggest you go out and test that. See, God will not be disturbed. God is not going to be interrupted in the making of his masterpiece until he is satisfied that it is finished. To God's praise. Amen.